Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and just delighted with our topic for this hour. Pope John Paul II is a saint, and saints get a feast day, and the feast day for Pope John Paul II is October 22nd. That's probably why you saw little articles about him here and there. You know, if you've check your Catholic Instagram account or whatever you do. You probably saw little updates on Pope John Paul II, and still so much loved. Well, Patrick Nowakowski, our guest this hour, is an international public speaker and author of the best-selling book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. He's also the managing partner of Nova Media, a public relations firm specializing in the Catholic space. He actually met Pope John Paul II five times. I've seen a picture recently of him with Pope John Paul II, and he's the guy. If you're thinking, who's the guy that made Pope Francis laugh out loud? It was Patrick Nowakowski. He did it once. Hi, Patrick. Thanks for being with us.
Sorry, it's a pleasure to be with you again.
I think I've said this to you before, but 100 ways John Paul II changed the world. Probably the hardest thing to do was to narrow it down to 100.
Yeah, it was. I started with 10, and I'd been given this talk about how I met him. And so I came up with the top 10. I kind of refined it over the years, narrowed it down, put them in order. And then a year ago, I realized, oh my goodness, his 100th birthday is coming up in 2020. It was in May. Yeah. And I thought, This is the time to write a book. I've been working on the several ideas for a book, and talking with my publisher, our Sunday Visitor, they said, let's do this. So we did, and I'm thrilled with the result.
Our number, 888-318-7884. Your questions are welcome for Patrick Nowakowski, the author of this wonderful book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. I would love it to just be a love fest and a celebration, but I'm going to hit you with a tough question because Darren, our producer, and I, we sit and talk sometimes, and we've noticed this growing trend of I think it's because people look at the church and are very anxious about the condition of the church at this moment. They don't like what they see in the church at this moment. And so people are kind of, you immediately go, what went wrong? And more people we never thought would come to this conclusion, are pointing to, Pope John Paul II, Pope Paul VI, and many, many right back to the Second Vatican Council. And I'm not talking about fringe, types. I hate to use that kind of word, but I'm talking about people that we thought would never get into this kind of thinking. So I wonder if you could tell me about Pope John Paul, this magnificent saint of a man, what he thought about the Second Vatican Council and how he saw his role as a pope in bringing the council to fruition.
Yeah, sure. So a lot of that sentiment, I think, is misfounded, ill-founded. And I'm so glad you had our mutual friend Marcelino D'Ambrosio on Monday.
Oh, you
heard
that.
Because he unpacked this in a beautiful way.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people have this nostalgic view of the 1940s and 1950s, the post-war era, that everything was glowing and it was this, beautiful era in American history where there was peace and the family and dad went to work and came home and there was the mom and the white picket fence. It wasn't all that. And neither was the church. The church had some serious problems. And Marcelino pointed this out really well, that in Europe, there was a great amount of people falling away from the faith. There was, and a matter of fact, I did some research here, and Gaudium et Spes even points out, and written in the mid-60s during the council, that growing numbers of people were abandoning the faith. And so the council was not only throwing up the windows to the Holy Spirit and saying that we need some fresh air in the church, but it was looking at the church's founding by Jesus, and I love this analogy. The first thing Jesus said when he began his public ministry was, come and see. The last thing he said was, go out to all the world and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came for a couple of reasons. One, to die for our sins and to open heaven, the fall of man, Adam and Eve, that Jesus is kind of opening the way for us. But he also came to establish a church to kind of unpack his ministry, his earthly ministry, and to lead people in every era to the Father. And the church had been ineffective, distracted many times throughout the 2,000 years. And John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, John Paul the 2nd saw the council as a way to refocus on evangelization, a refocus on bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And that's really what happened. John Paul was one of the youngest bishops at the council. He was ordained a bishop in 1958. Council began in 62. He was at the very back of the room because he was the young guy. But over the course of the four, I think it was 4 years of the council, 1965, he became one of the most influential bishops in the council. And I don't honestly think we may not have had John Paul II had it not been for the council, because the council fathers were astounded at this young Polish genius and how he fully grasped the idea of the human person, how he grasped the church and its purpose, which is to bring the good news to people and tell people about Jesus Christ.
Again, 888-318-7884, in a bit of a celebratory mood, celebrating the 100th anniversary of the birth of John Paul the Great, and with a look at the book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. The author of that book is Patrick Nowakowski, and he is here with us today to discuss that book. So among these 100 ways that Pope John Paul II changed the world, what part of them relates to this kind of having to implement the Second Vatican Council and having to get it to make sense and work in the world? I mean, was that central to his thinking about his own papacy?
No question.
Oh, it was. Okay.
No question. Yeah, no question. Matter of fact, I put a bit of a spoiler alert. I put the unpacking the council as one of the top 10. Number 10, as a matter of fact. John Paul not only was a council father, but he saw that the council was not being implemented well. Paul VI had a lot on his plate, and he died. John Paul I died. And being a father of the council himself and having been instrumental in many of the documents that came out of the council, John Paul kind of hit the ground running. And I want to read one thing that he said right up the Jubilee year. He said that Vatican II was a truly prophetic message for the church's life and will continue to be so for many years into the third millennium. The church, rich in the eternal truths entrusted to her, will speak to the world, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the one true Savior of the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And this is another great quote. He said, "To interpret the council on the supposition that it marks a break from the past, when in reality it stands in continuity with the faith of all times, is a definite mistake. What has been believed by everyone always and everywhere is the authentic newness that enables every era to perceive the light that comes from the Word of God's revelation in Christ Jesus." So he definitely saw this council as a continuity of the church's 2,000 years of proclaiming the good news.
888-318-7884, the number. We'll take a quick break. Our guest is Patrick Nowakowski. He's got this wonderful book, which is out. What is it, in hardback, softcover?
It's out in Kindle and paperback right now.
Oh, all right. Okay, so you can get it on Kindle and paperback. By the way, if you don't know this, the Kindle will read to you. So if you're like me and the eyes get tired, get it on Kindle. 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. Patrick Nowakowski, the author. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if you don't call, I'm just going to find out what all 100 ways are. Right back after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, getting really a great pleasure to get to celebrate the life of John Paul II with our guest, Patrick Nowakowski, who met John Paul quite a few times and wrote this wonderful book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. You know, Patrick, in the 1960s, we had the Second Vatican Council, but in the 1960s, we also had maybe one of the most damaging things that ever happened in human history, the sexual revolution coming into full flower. So let me ask you this then. How much of his papacy is not just unpacking all that's in the magnificent Second Vatican Council, but also not just fighting a rear guard action, but making a truly Christian response to the sexual revolution?
Yeah, John Paul was way ahead of the curve. You know, yeah. One of his first assignments as a young priest was ministering to young people. And, you know, you have to remember, this is during the communist era in Poland, and there were eyes everywhere. There were ears everywhere. There were spies everywhere. So people were kind of used to not saying very much to each other. But this young Karol Wojtyła, Father Karol, they called him Uncle Wojciech? I forget.
Is that the name they called him, Uncle?
Yes.
They
called him Uncle.
My grandmother was Polish. I'm not Polish. I don't know this. I don't know these words. Yeah, but I'm going to say yes. Okay, Patrick.
So Father Wojtyła would take the young folks. He'd take them out hiking. He'd take them out kayaking. And he'd celebrate Mass. And they would hang out. And they would have a leisurely day. But it was away from the hubbub of the city where these young people could ask him anything. And he was a genius. So he really learned to communicate with young people. He learned what was on their hearts. He understood that this is a time in their life when they need formation. They need questions answered. And it was a perfect venue to do that. You see that some of the pictures where he's got this kayak turned upside down and he's celebrating Mass on this overturned kayak in the woods. It's beautiful. And so from there, he saw these young people fall in love, get married, have children, and then grow old. He kept those relationships even well into his papacy. The people that he ministered to when he was a young priest would come to the Vatican. At his funeral, some of them wore the traditional Polish costume that they wore when they were young people with him to honor him and the friendship that he established. So in 1960, he had been a bishop for 2 years. He wrote this beautiful book on human sexuality called Love and Responsibility, highly recommended for everyone, well ahead of the curve of the sexual revolution in the United States. It had probably started. I mean, that's before my time. But, you know, the hubbub of the 60s, the 50s and 60s was very different in Poland. I think it was probably more conservative. They were living under a communist regime, so they probably weren't cutting loose like we were here in America. But he really understood the human person, and that was really central to his teaching, not only unpacking the council, but unpacking the truth of the human person, and started with love and responsibility, and it culminated in the beautiful teaching, the theology of the body.
From Facebook, Patrick asks you what the best biography written about Pope St. John Paul II was. But Patrick, first of all, before you read any biographies, you should get a book called 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. go ahead, Patrick.
Shameless plug right here.
Yeah, plug it.
Yeah, no, my book is kind of just a primer for people that want to understand his papacy. It's a quick read, but it's an in-depth read. It's a comprehensive read on who John Paul was. If you want to go even further in depth, I recommend a couple of books by Paul Kengor. He wrote on John Paul II, A Pope and a President. Of course, George Weigel's seminal work, Witness to Hope, is if you really want to know this man, there's no better book. And then he wrote a sequel to that, which has a longer title that I can't recall right now. But both Weigel books on John Paul II are the kind of the Bible of John Paul II.
Yeah.
So
right, right.
Mine is just drawing from all these sources and kind of condensing that into 140 pages.
888-318-7884, the number. Patrick Novikoski, our guest. We're talking about Pope St. John Paul II this week as we celebrate his feast and remember the 100th anniversary of his birth. Let's go to Tom in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM KVSS. Tom, your question for Patrick.
Well, I'm more of a comment, I guess. When John Paul was Pope, virtually all of the appointments that he made in the United States for bishops and so on were leftists and other kinds of problems. So the whole hierarchy in the United States was in deep trouble. And I think the reason was because he relied almost entirely on the papal nuncio or some other advisors. He didn't really seem to take much care of who he was appointing. He just trusted someone else. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that's kind of indisputable. John Paul II was the kind of man who took people at their word. I think there's a great example of, I'm not recalling his name, the one who founded the Legionaries of Christ.
Maciel.
Father Maciel. Father Maciel lied to the Holy Father's face over and over and over.
Right.
John Paul had a hard time not believing Maciel. Maciel not only lied to the Holy Father, he lied to the whole world, and very convincingly. So, but John Paul, he abhorred gossip. He would shut down gossip in a heartbeat. And although some of the gossip was probably true, but he didn't like gossip, and he didn't like people speaking badly of others. He just didn't want to have any of it. So sure, he trusted the nuncio. He trusted that the people being brought to him as candidates for bishop were good men, and they deceived him flat out. I mean, being a saint doesn't mean that you're perfect and that you have this intuition that you can. Padre Pio had that. He could tell if somebody was lying to him. He had that great gift. But John Paul was he was deceived. There's no question. And all of us are deceived and maybe to a fault. So there certainly was that problem of the appointments to bishop that were problematic.
What do you think, Tom?
Well, that's true. That's very true. But it seems to me that someone in his position would have, from time to time, looked into the situation to see just what was going on. Were these appointments as they said they were or not? And and yet he just seemed to be indifferent to the whole thing.
Well, just in defense of him, but I'll let you answer that, Patrick, because we do know, I mean, some of these bishops that Pope John Paul II was responsible for either making a bishop or promoting to high places in the church, they turned out to be traitorous men. They turned out to be a snake in the grass type guys. And you're not supposed to say that, right? Am I allowed to even say that? Darren says I can. He's the boss. He said I can say that about some of them, as long as I don't name names. But some of them did. But and maybe it's faint praise, I don't know. He's also responsible for some magnificent bishops, magnificent cardinals, some of whom are saints.
Yeah, no question. I mean, we can't take our eye off that many of his appointments were stellar men. And I think one name we can name is Mr. McCarrick, who's no longer a bishop or a cardinal, or he's just a mister because he's been laicized. Cut from the same cloth as Maciel, really knew how to deceive and did it exceedingly well. And it wasn't just the Pope that he deceived. These men were brilliant at their deception.
Thank you very much for the call. And hard questions are welcome. I mean, as Patrick said, there are some, you know, we're it's a pretty big job, and you're not going to get all the parts of it right. And this is probably, if you're going to make critiques of the papacy of Pope John Paul II, among them are just name some names like McCarrick, and you go, yeah, well, you didn't get everything right.
Yeah.
Thanks. I appreciate the call, Thomas. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. The encyclicals are really a whole bunch of these encyclicals are the kind of documents that 100 years, 200 years, 300 years from now, you imagine they will still be part of the regular theological discourse of the church.
Yeah, no question. I mean, you look at Evangelium Vitae, and one of my favorite is Divus in Misericordia on the human person, Redemptus Hominis. So many of these, and I think this is the reason that I really believe that perhaps even within my lifetime, John Paul will be declared a doctor of the church. His writing is just profound and deep, and like I said earlier, much of it unpacks the human person, giving us a correct anthropology of man, and that was really core to what he wanted to communicate as a priest, a bishop, and as pope.
I am going to go back to callers. Don't worry, I'm coming to you. We're just processing the calls at the moment. 888-318-7884, the number. You mentioned Paul Kengor, who we have interviewed here, it's hard to, I don't even know how to put this. It's hard to overemphasize or overstress the apparent direct connection between heaven and the purposes of heaven and Pope John Paul II when it comes to the overturning of communism in the late 20th century. I mean, it's all wrapped up with Our Lady and even being shot on the feast of Our Lady of Fatima, and Our Lady of Fatima's promises and secrets seeming to be related to him. It's you feel I have lived in the most extraordinary times when you think about the interaction between heaven and earth in overcoming communism in this person, John Paul II.
Yeah, no question. No question. You know, interestingly, the assassination attempt was on May 13th, 1981. And while he's recovering in the hospital, he asks his aides to go get the third secret of Fatima.
Yeah.
It's funny. I joke that if I was elected president of the United States, I'd want to find out about Area 51 on the first day.
Yeah.
And if I was elected pope, I would be like, bring me the Fatima secrets.
Yeah. Wait till you
look
get
at
shot.
That now, right?
Yeah.
But
exactly.
But John Paul, so he asked for the third secret of Fatima while he's in the hospital recovering. He reads it. You know, yeah, Bishop in white, shot by arrows,
yeah,
bleeding. Yeah, I think that just happened.
Yeah.
And Sister Lucia confirmed that resonates, that the third secret of Fatima was this assassination attempt on John Paul on the feast of Our Lady of Fatima. How about that?
Yeah.
The bullet that was lodged near his heart, he had that removed. He had it welded into the crown of Our Lady of Fatima in Fatima. He went back a year later, exactly a year to the day that he was shot, and had a massive Thanksgiving. John Paul said one hand fired the bullet, Muhammad Ali Aja, and one hand guided the bullet and saved his life. And interestingly, too, this is just weeks after Ronald Reagan survived an assassination attempt. The two of them bonded like just miraculously, so many things in common. They're both actors. They're both athletes. They both survived assassination attempts. They both understood communism and lived their lives to end communism in Eastern Europe without violence. And together, with the help of God, they succeeded.
Indeed, they did. As you said, with the help of God, those trips back to Poland shattered a world. They just shattered a world. There's no reading of history that says that the Berlin Wall comes down in 1989, except that Pope John Paul makes these trips as a pope behind the Iron Curtain and just fills people with a Christian vision of the human person. He doesn't even have to criticize communism. He just has to say, this is not what you are, this is what you are, and give him the image of Christ.
He didn't even mention communism or the oppression during his June 1979 trip to Poland that drew millions and millions of people. The communists tried to suppress his message and you know, his impact. They failed. As a matter of fact, Reagan watched that on TV in June of 79, and Reagan said, "The Pope is the key to ending communism."
Did he really?
So So when he became president in 1980, one of the first things he did was establish diplomatic relations with the Vatican. First time in history there had been diplomatic relations between the Holy See and the United States. And it was because Reagan saw John Paul in June of 79 going to Poland and his message of freedom. And 10 years later, they collaborated, and there it was.
Yes, and the wall came down. There, Catholics often point to, I think it was Stalin who said, well, how many, it might have been Khrushchev, how many divisions does the Pope have? As if to say, we got nothing to fear from the Pope. Well, it turns out when the Pope is in the hands of Our Lady, you got a lot to fear from her if you are in charge of a cruel, inhuman, and demonic regime. Our Amen. Guest is Patrick Nowakowski. He's the author of a wonderful book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. 100 years ago this year, John Paul was born, and we just celebrated his feast day. Your call's welcome, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We always try to have a little bit of fun on a Friday, and it's more than fun. It's a joy to get to talk about Pope John Paul II. The author of the book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World, Patrick Nowakowski, is our guest. I think there's many people probably like me, Patrick, I don't know if you're one of them, who as a young person might have thought, this guy might be a reactionary, you know, had negative reactions to him. And then the older you got, the wiser Pope John Paul got. All of a sudden, you're like, well, maybe he's right about all this stuff. So I often feel I have to do an internal penance when I talk about Pope John Paul II. I'm like, oh, sorry for those years when I thought you might be the bad guy instead of the good guy. Lots of folks on the line, however. Let me get Jim from Clinton, Washington, listening on EWTN radio here. Jim, go ahead with your question for Patrick Nowakowski.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I saw a movie a number of months ago on Padre Pio. And in the movie, there's a scene, in the scene in the movie where Padre Pio meets St. Paul II as a very, very young man. And Padre turned to one of his colleagues and said, he will be a pope one day. And so my question is there any evidence or any truth about that meeting? And then the second question is, was there any interactions between St. Paul II and Padre Pio before Padre passed on?
Patrick?
Yeah, great question. In 1947, John Paul II was a newly ordained priest. He actually was studying in Rome. He went to San Giovanni Rotondo and spent a week with Padre Pio. That much is true. What they discussed, not really recorded, but someone had asked John Paul II into his papacy about this rumor. If Padre Pio had told him that he would become the Pope. And John Paul II said, never happened. Now, whether Padre Pio turned to one of his friends and said, that man will be Pope, that may have happened. There's no recording of that happening. There are rumors. There's speculation. But that didn't happen. Now, a little while later, I have to read this in my book, but in 1962, John Paul II wrote a letter to Padre Pio because one of his friends, a medical doctor, was going in for surgery and it didn't look good. I think she had cancer. It was a female. She had cancer. So he sent this letter to Padre Pio, and Padre Pio got the letter, sent a letter, a response back the next day, and said, I'll pray for her. He said, I can't say no to this one. Well, the doctor went into surgery, and the surgeons took a look at her and went, she doesn't need surgery. She was healed. So so Karol Wojtyła, Archbishop Wojtyła, sends a message back to Padre Pio, simply, grazie. Thank you. Thank you. Many miracles during Padre Pio's life, and that was one that is definitely recorded and authenticated.
Thanks so much, Jim, for that question. Do you feel satisfied that answers your question?
Really? May I ask one other quick question, please?
$4.
I'm glad.
I only charge 5 cents.
I'm glad you made the comment about hopefully one day St. Paul II would be declared a doctor of the church. In fact, I was going to call in and ask that question. What will it take for that to happen?
That's a great question. I don't know the background on what needs to happen in order for a person to be declared a doctor of the church. Certainly, they have to be a canonized saint. They have to have a body of writing. So doctor is from either Latin or Greek. Si, you may know this. It just means teacher, right? Mm-hmm. And that you have to be a great teacher. You have to have a body of work that is examined by the church, canonized saint. And then I think, in my understanding, it's up to the discretion of the Holy Father. Right now, there are, 34, 35 doctors of the church?
I'm going to go with yeah, Patrick, because the weird thing is, I actually heard the answer to that question this week, and I've already forgotten it, which is why they don't let me do apologetics.
St. Teresa was of Lisieux was declared the 34th doctor of the church. I know that Pope Benedict declared St. Hildegard Germany as a doctor of the church during his papacy. I don't recall any more, but seems to me it's 34, maybe 35. But John Paul could certainly be the 36th. I hope Faustina is declared a doctor of the church as well. I mean, her writing, her diary, is one of the most profound spiritual works of the 20th century, easily, and one of the most influential.
This is another weird thing. And thanks very much for the call. I really appreciate that, Jim, that you did reach out. This is another thing. Like, all these major saints, you just named three people that obviously we're living in a time of great saints. If you feel discouraged, don't worry. Jesus keeps sending us these great saints. But Faustina's whole message, it doesn't make the progress that it makes if he doesn't become Pope. So you just keep seeing these divine kind of... Okay, let me ask you that. Is that in your book? Is that in your 100 things?
Yeah, absolutely. So one of the things two things here you pointed out, John Paul's interaction with saints. I mean, he did not know Maximilian Kolbe, but they were contemporaries. So that's one. Padre Pio, they met, they interacted many times. Mother Teresa, yeah. John Paul II, very, very close. Elizabeth Stein.
Edith Stein.
Edith Stein. I'm sorry, Edith Stein. so many saints. Fulton Sheen, well right. on his way to canonization.
Right.
There's a great moment I describe in my book of the meeting of Sheen and John Paul II, and it's profound. They exchange letters. So they met September of 79. John Paul's first trip to the United States as Pope, and Sheen kind of went into the background during that visit to St. Patrick's Cathedral. Sheen, one of the most influential Catholics, American Catholics of the 20th century, he didn't want to upstage the new Pope. But John Paul asked for Sheen. He said, "Where is Bishop Sheen?" So he comes out, and John Paul embraces him and said, "You are a true son of the church. You have spoken well of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Sheen is weeping. He's
wouldn't you, though? Yeah, of course.
Oh, I would have, absolutely.
Yeah.
Then they exchange letters. Sheen sends John Paul a letter. John Paul sends Sheen a letter. And then in December of 79, Sheen dies. I mean, what a beautiful end to his life.
Yeah, right.
But you asked about Faustina. Absolutely. So John Paul moved to Krakow just right around the time that Faustina died. And he passed by her convent when he worked at the stone quarry. And then he's elected bishop and an archbishop. And he assigned his top theologian in the early 60s to authenticate her diary. In the late 60s. So he opens her cause for canonization, I think it was in 64, 68. He assigns this theologian to examine her diary. Faustina had like 3 years of education. So her diary, some bad translations had leaked out, and Rome said, no more spreading this message of divine mercy according to Faustina. John Paul authenticated it, and it was approved by the Vatican in the spring of 1978. 6 months later, almost to the day, he's elected Pope.
Wow.
And he said on the day he canonized her in 2000, he said, "This is the best day of my life."
Oh, how beautiful.
Or would you say the happiest day of my life? It was one or the other. But I knew the priest that received the miracle for the canonization miracle, and he went to dinner with John Paul the night of the canonization, and he told me this himself. So I got it right from a firsthand source that he said this is, I believe he said it's the happiest day of his life.
Patrick Nowakowski is our guest. His book is 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. We're not going to finish this hour without talking about the relationship between two of the greatest minds in the history of the church, governing the church together for decades. One as the junior partner in this is maybe the greatest genius of his time. It's an extraordinary partnership. But I'm just warning you, I'm going to get to that because you mentioned all these others.
I know where you're going.
You know exactly who I'm talking about, but I want to get you another call because I'm sometimes when I'm excited about a topic, I'm mean to the callers. Patrick in Spokane, Washington, listening on 106.1 FM Sacred Heart Radio. Mike, your question for Patrick.
Yeah, Patrick, thanks for taking my call. I love St. John Paul, definitely. And I have a question because there's a picture out there with a Buddha statue on top of a tabernacle with St. John Paul in it. And it's my understanding that he had nothing to do with that. And I'm looking for ways of answering some of those that objection. Do you know anything about it, the history of that incident?
I've not seen the picture. It seems to me, though, I've heard about this incident I think it was in Assisi during one of the gatherings of religious leaders. John Paul had called together religious leaders from all over the world to have a kind of a powwow, if you will, a summit in Assisi, with the intent of building bridges. It wasn't to spread the gospel or to convert anyone. It was to build bridges between leaders of various faiths. Now, from what I understand from that picture, that incident is that one of the priests at this church or at this gathering did something very ill-advised and placed a Buddha statue either on or near a tabernacle inside a Catholic church. Very scandalous. And you can bet that John Paul II had nothing to do with that.
Okay, Mike?
Yeah, thanks very much.
Yeah. I mean, if he, again, it's one of the longest pontificates in history. Nobody's perfect. He did. There are things. There's like there are with any human being. There's legitimate criticisms of him. I mean, I'll just mention this one before we go to the break. He mentioned the Buddhist statue, but more people have mentioned over the years the kissing of the Quran.
Yeah, sure. I mean, that one of the greatest criticisms I came across in writing this book is how he did. And actually, I address it in the book. The Vatican gave no answer to why he did that. But the simple thing that my understanding of it is he didn't know it was a Quran and he kissed it was a gift. Or maybe he did know. I simply don't know. That would be a question if I ever get to meet our Cardinal Jivish again. I would ask him that question because he, being the closest person on earth to John Paul II throughout his pontificate and even long before that, he would have known. He would have known. But there are two ways that, to answer that. He either knew, he didn't knew, didn't know, or he did know. And I think simply he did it to honor his guests. And had he to do it over again, he probably wouldn't have.
Well, the dramatic flourish was part of his personality.
Yeah.
Without question.
Yeah, no question.
And sometimes,
no
if question. You know, it's like a comedian. Sometimes you're going to just, if you're funny, you're going to say the wrong thing sometime. And that's just part of the deal. I'm not trying to make excuses or anything. That is a fact. That was part of his personality. We'll take a quick break and right back with more calls. And I'm going to ask about the relationship between Pope John Paul II and maybe the greatest theologian of the last millennium right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray. At some point, our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Patrick Nowakowski. He's got a wonderful book for the 100th anniversary of the birth of Pope John Paul II, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. I was thinking at the break about the last millennium, and I realized I was probably exaggerating. I mean, Pope Benedict is a great theologian, but a millennium's a long time, and there's some pretty big names in that millennium. But that partnership between Joseph Ratzinger and the very meticulous and soft-spoken German and the dramatic and charismatic Polish Pope John Paul II. Just say something about that.
Yeah, interestingly, Father Ratzinger was also, you could say, a father of the Second Vatican Council. He was there as a theological advisor. He helped write some of the documents, and he worked with many of the cardinals to produce these documents. But Karol Wojtyła and Cardinal Father Ratzinger did not meet in the 1960s. They actually met for the first time in the conclave that elected John Paul I. And they struck up this relationship. And lo and behold, a couple of months later, they came together again to elect Karol Wojtyła as John Paul II. One of the first, and they got to know each other. They became fast friends. One of the first things that John Paul did was ask then Cardinal Ratzinger to come and work as the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, Ratzinger had only been elected, become a cardinal in 1977. So he was brand new as Archbishop of Munich. And he was like, you know, I got this new job and I should probably kind of, you know, work here for a little bit. And So, but John Paul kept asking, kept asking. 1982, he finally says yes and comes to the Vatican. And these two men work side by side from 1982 all the way through to 2005 when John Paul dies. And that work continues all the way through the pontificate of Pope Benedict.
And that's a world transforming relationship. That's
no question.
We just would not be where we are, and I mean that in a positive sense. I mean,
yeah, no question. I mean, they were like left brain, right brain. They were philosopher, theologian. They were the perfect dynamic duo to in a sense, what we were talking about earlier, unpacking the council in an authentic way and teaching it in an authentic way. They did it together. Because they were both at the council, they both understood the council. They were so complementary in their gifts. One is this great man of the world, a man who can take the stage and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. The other one, the quieter one behind the scenes, who's kind of helping him shape his pontificate. It was really a great gift from God that these two men came together. And essentially, Benedict kind of continued the legacy of John Paul and the work that they had been doing together throughout his pontificate.
He did. 888-318-7884. The number 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World is the new book from Patrick Nowakowski, available wherever you get your good Catholic books. And
including the store at Catholic Answers. Catholic Answers Live, right?
At shop.catholic.com, where everything is on sale right now.
Shop.catholic.com.
10 to 25% savings on everything in the store right now. Some things up to 50%. So I have to do it. If you mention the shop, I have to do a little ad. It's just a quirk.
There it is.
Shop.catholic.com. Visit it today. Okay, so what about this? I know you cover this in the book, but you know, we have saints in the Catholic Church. We've got 2,000 years to build up this incredible kind of calendar of saints. And then John Paul II, in like 20 years, doubles it. What's that all about? Come on, man.
I do cover this. They called him the saint maker.
Yeah.
And in his opinion, the more the merrier. I mean, ultimately, we got to know there are probably billions of people in heaven, right? Billions of souls in heaven,
right?
And the church has canonized just a few of them throughout the history of the church. John Paul said we need a lot more examples of holiness. There, you know, it used to be that. Only the holiest of the holy, only the best of the best get canonized. Not everyone who has recognized sanctity is proclaimed a saint of the Catholic Church. We don't recognize them all. But John Paul thought, why not? Why shouldn't we? And he did. He did. He canonized young saints, old saints, martyrs, religious, lay people, married couples. As a matter of fact, John Paul's parents, their cause is now open. Emilia and Carol Wojtyła Sr. Are on their way to canonization. I think he even moved forward the cause of St. Therese of Lisieux's parents to also, and they are both now, they're canonized.
100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World is the book. If you've got a question about John Paul II, there's still time. You can call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We don't deal with the elderly and the ill very well in our modern, what Pope Francis calls, throwaway society. He lived as a public figure with a grave illness for a long time. Where do you put that in the list of his contributions?
Yeah, so a couple of things. When I was a young man and going to Rome every year, I would notice at his Wednesday audience that he would, after the audience was over and the crowd was dispersing, he would stay sitting in his chair. He would bless this whole long line of sick people, some of them in wheelchairs, some of them on crutches, some of them on gurneys with IV bags coming down. And he would bless them. He would look at them. And he did this throughout his pontificate. And then he would bless the newlyweds. And I had the great honor of being one of those in 2002. But he understood that compassion, and again, it comes back down to his teaching on the dignity, the inviolable dignity of each human being, that each person has their gifts that they bring to the world. They're an unrepeatable creation of God, who is created for God. He teaches very clearly that human beings are the only creatures that are made for God, and that everything else that he created is created for us, and we're to be stewards of that creation. So caring for the suffering and the ill, he taught that this is our opportunity as healthy people to grow in our sanctity by recognizing that they are in need of our help, and they're not in need of being disposed of. He also said that it's not permissible to end someone's suffering by ending their life, and that it was contrary to the dignity of the human person.
And that, you know, this is another with the relationship with Mother Teresa. When we know everything, when the Lord reveals his entire plan to us, there's a way in which, you know, we have this hope now that Roe versus Wade might be overturned in the United States. But these decades of slogging, really, it's just been slogging in the pro-life movement. I mean, if you've been involved in the pro-life movement since the 70s, some of these people are the greatest heroes in the world. They just never give up. But as I was getting to, when we know the full story, these two people who are not Americans at all were really the inspiration for why millions of people are defenders of life here in the U.S.
Yeah, interestingly, Mother Teresa, John Paul II met in the United States.
They
met
in
Philadelphia at a Eucharistic Congress in 1976 when neither of them were in the public eye. Mother Teresa was already working in Calcutta, but it wasn't until, I think, 1980 when there was a Time magazine article about Mother Teresa and her work that she kind of shot into the stratosphere as a well-known person.
Right.
But they met way back then. And then as Pope, another interesting tidbit, Mother Teresa's only woman to ever ride in the Pope Mobile. And she was not invited.
Oh, she just got in?
She just got in. John Paul's in Calcutta, and of course she's there, and he makes the stop. She just walked up. Like, yeah, I'm getting in here with you.
I'm Mother Teresa. Move
yeah,
over.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and then she takes him to her home for the dying, and basically she took over. I mean, she was a powerhouse personality. When she wanted something done, she wants the Pope to go see her dying people. He's going.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Amazing relationship. And you're right. I mean, these two people who have been the icons of the pro-life movement, not American, but one of my new roles is I'm now the director of a pregnancy center in Northern Virginia. And I've had the great honor to meet so many of the leaders in the pro-life movement in the United States. Everyone from Jeannie at the March for Life to Abby Johnson, Jason Jones. These are all good friends. And Kristen Hawkins at Students for Life. These are people that have picked up the mantle of John Paul II, Mother Teresa, and they're not just marching to the goal. They're running with this ball, and they have their eye on the prize. They're going to make it happen.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm looking at here on Friday. Sometimes the younger folk of the Catholic Answers family will be here in the studio, and I see these young people. They're magnificent, wonderful, holy people. And I often think the thing that has inspired young people, some to become priests, some to enter married life, some to become sisters, is the theology of the body, which is, it wasn't even, for a long time, not even thought of as a major theme of his papacy.
Yeah, and I put that in my top 10. I mean, like I said earlier in the conversation, in 1960, he wrote Love and Responsibility. He had this formation. He was formed by the young people that he ministered to, and he wrote that great work. And then coupling that with a proper understanding of the human person, he said that our bodies are capable of revealing the answers of who we are and what purpose God created for us. Even by examining our bodies, he said, we can know God. We can come to know God. There's proof of God in our person. And the theology of the body, a series of about 75 lectures he gave very early in his pontificate during his Wednesday audience, starting in 1979, I think going to 83 or so. And in totality, these very dense teachings are part of what is now the theology of the body.
Patrick Novakovsky's book, Perfect One, for the 100th anniversary of the book of about probably the most important person of the 20th century, at least the most important public person. The most important actual person is probably some sister praying in a monastery somewhere that we won't know about until we get to heaven. But the most important public person, probably John Paul II. 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. The author is Patrick Novakovsky. You can get it wherever you find Catholic books. Patrick, thanks for it's just wonderful to reminisce and remember this great, wonderful, saintly man.
Always a joy. Fine. Thank you.
And that will do it for us. You know, it's right at the beginning of the most important document of the Second Vatican Council. It says, Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. He is. And we'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.